Christian Life. This is lesson four. And we're going to be talking about something that's interesting to everybody, and that's money. Now, how you do in your Christian life is going to partly determine your relationship to your money and material possessions. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. I want you to see a verse there. Luke 6:38. These are words from the lips of our Lord. And what an encouragement it is to the giver when we read this verse. Luke 6:38. That's the verse we're starting with. Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." How do you get? You give. Now, the world doesn't understand that. They can't get a hold of that. But I had a preacher friend who's an evangelist said to me, he said, "I found myself in debt over my head." And he said, "God told me just to start giving more." And he said, "It wasn't long till I got straightened out financially." Isn't that what Jesus said? Give, and it shall be given to you. And then he describes how it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I like that running over business, don't you? Running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. If people know you're stingy and you don't care about helping anybody else, more than likely, they're not going to care about helping you either. The givers are the ones that receive from others. And so Jesus makes that clear. Take down this little four-point thing under that. Let's break that scripture down. Number one, there's a command. The command is to give. It's not a suggestion. It's in that imperative mode. It's a command to give. Secondly, there's a promise. Give, and here's the promise, it shall be given unto you. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. If I give, God's going to give to me. And when he gives to me, there's a good measure. That's point number three. It'll return. He said it'll be pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And then he makes an underscore here, which is a good degree. There's a command. There's a promise, there's a good measure, and then there's a good degree. In other words, your degree of giving will help determine your receiving. He said, "With the same measure that you meet or you give, withal it shall be measured to you again." Isn't that a wonderful promise in the Word of God? And encourages us to not just hoard our money up. Everybody needs a savings account. Everybody needs to save some money. But you need to be generous in the work of the Lord. And where you see the need in somebody's life, and it's a genuine need, if you can help them, God's going to see to it you get it back. In fact, you may get back more than you give, according to Luke 6:38. Anybody ever found Jesus to be wrong? I never have. He's always right. He always keeps his word. So I believe that's one of the most encouraging verses on the benefit that comes when we're generous and we give to God and to others. So a Christian should be a generous person. We do that because when we give, we're never more like God than when we give. God's a giving God. Think about all he's given you from salvation all the way through. God delights in giving. He doesn't delight in withholding. So a Christian ought to be generous. God loves to give more than he does to withhold anything from someone. Now, he will withhold. He'd rather not do that. He had rather give. Why should we be generous? Because our God is a generous God. There are two verses that prove that. James 1:5 says, "If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally." He gives liberally, freely, most of the time more than enough. We talk about God meeting our needs. Most times he gives us more than enough. It says, "He giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Then the other is James 1:17. This says this, "Every good and perfect gift from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So here's what giving is to the Christian. It's not just an obligation, it's a joyful privilege. It's a joyful privilege. And you need to fill that in online there. Joyful privilege rather than an obligation. It is an obligation, But above that, it's a privilege to be able to give to the Lord. In other words, if you've got it to give, that means God has blessed you with it. And he wants you to do what's right with what he gives. And then another thing I want to mention, giving is not separated from the gospel. You can't separate the two. The gospel, in fact, is giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. He gave the best he had, the darling of heaven for you and me. So God gave, and since God gave, we want to give. We want to follow our Savior's example. So I believe that's the core of what the apostle's saying in 2 Corinthians, and then he challenged and shamed the Corinthian believers. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:2, how that in great trial of affliction, that's one thing they were going through with, the abundance of their joy and they have deep poverty. So the Corinthians, many of them were afflicted. They were going through rough times. And then most of them, a lot of them rather, I wouldn't say most, but a lot of them were in deep poverty. But it says under the riches of their liberality. They were going through affliction. They were going through some of them deep poverty, but yet they were liberal. They were not in their doctrine. I certainly don't be liberal in my doctrine, and I don't think that I am. I'm about as fundamental as they come, but I certainly want to be liberal in my generosity and in my giving to others. They were undergoing that great time, and notice it says their deep poverty. It describes that poverty as being deep. And that indicates it was abundant poverty. It was not just mediocre poverty. It was deep poverty. But yet, in the midst of it all, they still desired to give. And so there were many needy Christians in Jerusalem. They needed the generosity of others. They didn't have social programs, welfare programs in that day. And in fact, when you name the name of Christ in these days, in Paul's day, that meant shame to you. The world looked down on you. They didn't extol you. They looked down on you. That's like in our day, people have gotten so crazy in their thinking. Everybody doesn't look with respect to a Christian. They look down their nose at what we believe. But to us, what we believe is precious. The Savior we believe is precious. And they can think whatever they want to, but it's not going to keep me from moving on in the work of the Lord. Years before that, on the Asiatic side of the Aegean Sea, Paul, you remember, had a Macedonian vision. And here was the call that came from Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, there's a second call. Not come over and help us, but come over and help take our help to others. So to the Macedonian Christians, giving was not a chore. Instead, it was a challenge. It was a challenge to them. Not something that was burdensome, not a heavy load upon them. They just wanted to do it. And then another thing about it, it wasn't a burden, but a blessing. It was a blessing to give and to be generous in spirit and generous with what they had, with funds and items and things. Giving wasn't something to be avoided, but it was a privilege. That's what it was to them. It was a privilege to be able to give. And that's the way we ought to look at it. If God's given us something and he tells us to give it some of it to somebody else, then we'll look at it as a privilege and pleasing our Lord. Suffering at times produces selfishness. And what we do sometimes, we take care of ourselves and we forget others. And that doesn't please the Lord. Not so with these early Christians. They went through great trials, through affliction. They went through deep poverty. But that double yoke around their neck, it could not cramp their big hearts. They were big-hearted. I've seen people like that in the ministry. I have little respect for people who, they've got it for themselves, but they won't share it with somebody else. It's hard to see a person having good character that doesn't have a generous spirit. Now, you need to be tight about your money as far as finances. Some young couples, bless their hearts, they can't go out and eat a meal because they wanted this. They wanted what mom and dad has. Took mom and dad 40, 50 years to get it, and they want it all in 2 years. And they charge this, and they charge that. Next thing you know, they hadn't got room to breathe. And some of them will take their wives out to eat, and they can't do it because they don't have the money to do it unless they charge. But there's got to be a day when we reckon with whatever we charge. And it's bad to just be under a yoke of debt and not feel like you are free to use your money for what you want to. When you get over indebted, then your money's tied up. You don't have any money to do anything with. You're just paying those heavy debts. So they, although they had trials and poverty, they kept on giving. They were large-hearted. Here's the way they gave. It's worthy of notice. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, "And this they did, not as we hope, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So what is the first step in the Christian life and really moving on for God? Well, looking to others and looking to the Lord and not ourselves. The first step is not giving our money, but it's giving ourselves. And when you give yourself, the money will come. You'll give to the Lord if necessary. You'll give to others. Now, be careful about how you give. I was in Morganton, and my wife had gone in the clothing shop. Any of you surprised that a woman would go in the clothing shop? And she'd gone in there, and my window was down, and some fella came up the window. He said, "My car's up there on the hill." He said, "We've run out of gas, and we've got to get to Hickory. And I wonder if you wouldn't give me $10 to help me on my gas." Well, I wanted to get rid of him. I gave him $10. And I turned around and looked, and there was a Murphy's up there at the top of the hill. He didn't stop at Murphy's. Where are you going to get gas any cheaper than Murphy's? And he took off over the hill and took off. So he shystered me. So be careful that you don't get shystered. But where there's a genuine need, there's nothing wrong with, if you're able to, helping fulfill that need. Now let's talk a little bit about the tithe. Of course, according to the Bible, the tithe is 1/10 of a person's possession. Now, here's what some people have told me, and I'm sure they've told you that. That was under the law, not under grace. Well, grace goes beyond the law. And in fact, the law says, "Thou shalt not kill." But the gospel goes further than that in the New Testament. It says, "Thou shalt not hate, thou shalt love." Not only does it not kill, but you can kill with hatred. Hate somebody so bad, it's as though in the mind of God, in your own mind, you've driven a dagger into their heart. You never win with that kind of an attitude. And then the law of Moses demanded 1/7 of an individual's time. Now, I sat down and did a little math, and I'm not the greatest mathematician in the world. But figuring that out on a 24-hour day, that means that we would give the Lord 3.5 hours a day, somewhere around there. I wonder how many of us give the Lord 1 hour a day. But under the law, they were required to give 1/7 of their time for the Lord. So I wonder if we do anything near that. Now, I would say that you do more than the average Christian does. Being a student, you got all this outside reading to do. You have homework to do and turn in every week. You sit in class on Tuesday evening. You sit through however many classes you're taking. And you're equipping yourself for the ministry and for teaching others. Well, I believe the Lord counts that. When you're talking about tithing of your time, people say, well, it's 1/10. But really, it's 1/7 of your time to the Lord. The giving of your funds is a starting point of 1/10. Now, do you catch what I said? The starting point. Some people think if they've tithed, they've done all they need to do. No. In the Old Testament, there was a tithe and there was an offering. And the offering, of course, was on top of the tithe. So the tithe was the minimum. It was the starting place. It wasn't the goal, but it was the starting place in our giving lives. So same today, tithe's the starting place, it's not the goal. And remember, the gospel goes far beyond the legalistic tithe of the Old Testament. Tithe the starting point. And if they gave 10% under the law, how much more should we give under grace? So just remember what we started out with. Jesus said, you give, and then what did he say it do? He'd give it back. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. So we should give more under grace than they did under the law. See, every new convert will, I believe, want to do under grace what was required under the law. Herschel Hobbes said this. He said that 9/10 prove man's love, but the 1/10 tests man's legal obedience. And Herschel Hobbes is right on that. How do you make your money immortal? How do you make it immortal? Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. So when we give of what God blesses us with to him and to others, we're making our money immortal. I mean, it'll stand for us in heaven. Put it all in the bank. You don't help anybody else. You don't give to the church. When you die, it's just left there for somebody to fight over. But the best thing to do is send your money on ahead. Immortalize your money by giving it to God, and then when he leads you, sharing it with others as well. There are two ways that giving ought to be rendered. First of all, it should be systematic. It should be systematic. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, that's on the Lord's day. That's on Sunday. You bring into the storehouse. You lay by in store as God hath prospered him that there be no gatherings when I come. So he tells us systematically every Lord's day, first day of the week, you're to bring in the tithe. And I'm amazed at our church. When COVID came, we started putting little boxes at each door at the front. And do you know what? I've not changed from that. And I don't plan on changing. Our people have integrity. They're giving, and they go by that little box, drop their tithe check in there, and I very seldom preach on tithing. See, when the Lord gets your heart, he gets your pocketbook too. He gets your billfold when he gets your heart. So that's how we immortalize our money, by giving what God blessed us with to him, giving him that part back that we need to give, and then by also helping others. So we give systematically. Then we're to give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. I love that Greek word there, hilaros. We get our word hilarious from it. In other words, God loves a hilarious giver. Not somebody that sits there and says, oh, no, I got to put it in again. But they throw it in there and say, hallelujah, I had the money to give again. God loves cheerful, hilarious givers. Not these old stingy tightwads that squeak for 5 minutes before they ever get it in the offering plate. Give cheerfully. Give systematically. And that's that. I believe that's a happy privilege that Christians have. Now, Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says, every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. So it's important to not push ourselves to give, just give. Because it's a privilege, it's an honor to be able to do it. God has blessed you with it. You could be without it, but God's given it to you. When we come to the end of life, the question's not going to be how much have you given, how much have you gotten, but how much you've given. That'll be the question. Not so much how much you've sacrificed. That'll be what will be important to us, not how much we've saved. We're to be givers and not getters. Some are all concerned about getting, and they're not concerned about giving. Now let's look at our example. Our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:1, all giving begins with the grace of God. The grace of God, it begins with God. People normally, once in a while you'll find a lost person that's generous. But if they are, they're trying to find tax deductions. That's all they're interested in. God's people give because we love people, because we love God, because we love others. So giving begins with God, and I believe the motive of our giving is summarized in this, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. Four things there we need to look at. Number one, he was rich. That's the first thing. Number two, we were poor. Now look at the third thing. He became poor. That's the third part. And number four, we became rich because he became poor. Isn't that something? Let's think about these facts for a moment. I know God was rich in the beginning when all was dark. God spun all creation into being. He said, let there be light. And there was light. The sun was set afire in the skies. He beautified the night with a beaming moon and shimmering stars. And then between the day and the night, though he put the world taking his journey around the sun. God scooped out valleys. God bulged up mountains. He cooled the hot earth with water. There's much water under the surface of rivers and lakes and oceans under the surface. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't have water because the city can't pipe water everywhere. So we have a well driller come out, drill down where God's put the water, and we get water out of the well. He caused the flowers to blossom, the fruit trees produce, herbs sprouted. And then after God did all of that, he saw it was all good, and finally God made man. What did God do? He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God's rich. Three ways God's rich. Number one, God's rich in power. Everything belongs to him. The diamonds in the caverns of the earth are his. The cattle on 1,000 hills. And heard one fellow preaching one time, and he said, no, he said taters. But the potatoes in the hill, they're all his too. And all the bugs and everything else. Everything belongs to God. He's rich in power. Secondly, he's rich in wisdom. The reason he's rich in wisdom is that he is omniscient. Omni means all, and science has to do with knowledge. So he is all knowledgeable. I met a few people that thought they were all knowledgeable, but there's nobody that's all knowledgeable except God. He's rich in wisdom. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And that's why he's the adequate guide for you. I don't know the future. I may give you some advice, and I don't know what your future is going to be, but God does. So if you'll listen to him and pray and seek his will, God will steer you the right way because he already knows the future before you ever get there. He's rich in wisdom. And then he's rich in life. When he came to earth, he took the form of man, and he came to the point death had no claim on him. He's God from everlasting to everlasting. Second thing I want you to see, we are poor. Now, how poor are we? Well, we don't have anything on our own to plead in the courts of heaven. His blood, his righteousness is all I've got to plead. I had nothing on my own. We're so poor that we have nothing to plead in heaven's courts. We're so poor that we couldn't afford a lawyer to plead our case. We're so poor that we had no robes to cover our guilt. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 just a minute, and I want you to see some verses there. This chapter and this passage we're going to look at spells out the sad story of where we were before we became rich in Christ. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now, do those verses spell out spiritual poverty? They really do. We were poor. How poor? We were so poor that without Jesus' blood, there was no medicine that would cleanse us from our sin. That's how poor we were. So poor we could find no bread and water for a thirsty soul except in Christ. But the third thing I want you to see, he became poor. He's the example of giving. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. How poor did he become? He was so poor, he had nowhere to lay his head. He'd lay his head down and look up at the stars at night many times. He was born in the stable. Cattle was his witness. And he wasn't born the way the Jews thought he'd be born. They thought the Messiah would come in a very militant way, in a kingly way, princely way. But he was not born in a palace. He wasn't rocked in a golden cradle. He wasn't fed with a golden spoon. He could have had angels as an attendant. But no, he bore the cross alone. Philippians 2:7 says this. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of sinful man. He wasn't a sinful man, but his bodily form was in the form of the likeness of men. And then verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How poor was he? He had created the worlds, according to the book of Colossians, but he had no place to dwell. The ground was his couch. The rocks were his pillows. The brook was his sink. The towel, the breeze was his towel, and the wind was his comb. I mean, he had nothing. He spoke to a multitude, and he said, after he got through, every man went into his own house. But then the same narrative in chapter 8, verse 1 said, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And when he died, it was a poor man crucified between two criminals. He was so poor that he had to commit his mother's care to John. He said, behold thy mother. When it got time for his burial, he became so poor that he didn't have a grave spot. And they had to, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was buried in the tomb of another person. That's how poor that he was. But why did he do that? Why did he limit himself? It was for me and you. It was for our sakes. For the sake of us that were lost and were poor, that was me and you. But notice the fourth thing that we gave to you a while ago. We become rich. Now, how rich are we? Boy, I love this, and I never, till I get to heaven, I'll never understand all the depths of it. But there we were, dead without hope, and now we're alive, children of God. We're not only children, but the Bible says we're heirs, we're kings, we're priests. So how rich do we become? Here's what joint heir means. All the wealth that is his becomes ours. Isn't that a blessing? Well, if that doesn't make you want to shout, your shouter's broke, or you don't have broken, or you don't have one. I'm telling you, it means that. And I don't understand all that, but when we get to heaven, we're going to understand more about what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We're fellow inheritance. Inheritors of the inheritance that God gave to his son, the Lord Jesus. So as followers of Christ, we're adopted into his family. That automatically means that we're joint heirs with him and his co-heirs. We're set to inherit all that Christ inherits. See, my children are Linda and I's joint heirs with whatever's left when we leave this world. So what they're going to do, one's not going to dominate and have more than the other, supposedly. They're going to be joint heirs. They're going to split what's there. Whatever's one's is the other's. Boy, that's so big. And whatever Jesus has, I'm a joint heir with him. Now, you wait till you find out what all that means. We're not going to know in this life, but one day we will. There's an old song that you probably remember. It says, my father's rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. Here's what the chorus of that song says. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. He's made us rich. Now, if somebody in this life, another person, made you rich, you'd feel real indebted to that person, don't you? And yet we sometimes, we go our merry ways. We're not as devoted and dedicated as we ought to be. And God has made us joint heirs with his son. I tell you, what are you going to do with your life, with your time, with your money? Are you going to hold it back? If you hold it back, you'll miss blessing. Whatever you do in life, in your Christian life, make sure you know what the proper place of money is. and realize that when God gave you what he gave you, he didn't give it to you to hoard it up to yourself. Just like in Jerusalem, there were those believers that were needy. Some of them had it and wouldn't part with it. But the ones that got blessed, the ones that had everything shaken down and pressed together and running over, were the ones that saw that need and they met that need. You know, it's one thing for somebody to say, well, I've got a need, and pray that God will meet that need. And if all you do is pray and you're not open to helping them with that need, there's something not right, something missing in that. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we start out in our Christian life doing in giving and being generous, don't ever let it stop. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that is, there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Now what's Paul saying in that verse? He's saying, finish doing what you started. You have a readiness to do it and desire it and complete it by the ability God's given you. I'm glad I don't have to operate on the ability of some other preacher. I tell you, sometimes when we're young preachers, maybe we idolize the older men too much and maybe somehow hope that some of what they got will spill over on us. You've got to have your own relationship with God. And if you want to be something for God, then you say, Lord, use me, take me as I am. You've already started working in me. And I want to perform and do what you put in me, the desire you put in me. And I believe he'll help you do that. So the best of their ability, Paul said, finish the work. Don't give up. Don't get upset. There are people that they stop giving to the church because the church spends money some way and they don't like it. Well, everything can't be perfect. That doesn't mean you back off on your giving to the church just because you don't like something. And I've even known people that didn't like the pastor, said, I'm not giving as long as he's a pastor of that church. You know what that problem is? It's a heart problem. They got a heart problem. Problem's not the preacher. The problem's with their heart. And don't let others get you off on the wrong path with the wrong attitude. You just look back at that verse we started with. I want to quote that verse again. It's a tremendous verse. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. Man, that gets richer on through the verse. And shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For, now, don't miss this statement. For with the same measure that you meet, in other words, in the proportion that you give, it shall be measured to you again. That's a promise. Let's take it and put it to work in our lives and be generous in spirit and generous with what God's given us, and God will bless you for it. Do you believe that? You better, because it's in the Word of God.